Good morning. We come this morning to the 83rd Psalm, Psalm 83. We have some maps made available to us. We have about 10 here, and we can get more after the meeting this morning, but I'm sure as you read in preparation for the Psalm this morning, that the nations surrounding Israel get a little confusing, don't they? Keep in mind that a lot of these nations have been renamed, and so if you go to a map, some help that is based on current day nations and their names, you'll get lost. So if you would like a copy of this afterwards, there are about 10 now, we can pass these out so that as we're going over the chapter, some of you can get together and maybe pass it around temporarily after the meeting. We can get as many copies as we need. So if you would, just take one, maybe one per section, and take a look at it. The reason a map helps is because it causes us really to be able to see how during this psalm, Israel was completely surrounded by all of her enemies. And so by way of introduction, is that a little loud for you this morning? Does that hurt anybody's ears? I can hear a little feedback. Pat, if you're listening, there you are. Maybe turn it down just a little bit. It's still bouncing off the walls a little. So this psalm this morning that we're looking at, Psalm 83, is an imprecatory, depending on how you pronounce it, imprecatory. To imprecate means to pray against. It's a big word. It just means to pray for God's judgment. And we've looked at a number of these psalms, but this is not a mixture. This is not both devotional and imprecatory. This is an imprecatory psalm. It's one of those prayers that probably we use very little. In fact, if I were to ask this morning how many of you have ever prayed for God's judgment on anyone or anything, I wonder what you would say. Most of us have a sensibility or a sensitivity to praying, asking for God's judgment. Normally we're asking for God's salvation, aren't we? So what would be a situation where in this dispensation, this age of grace, the church age, what would be a setting in which you feel it would be appropriate to pray for God's judgment against someone or against something? Any ideas? Yes, sir.
Serial killer.
Pray for God to stop him?
Yep.
That's a good one. Any others? Yes, ma'am. Pray for him to be stopped?
Yes.
That's a good one. Any others?
I saw on television this morning, just before I left the house, this man had been a doctor. He was a doctor. He had molested 103 children in his practice. That kind of person needs a lot of practice.
Pray for them to be stopped. That's right. Any others? Pray for our nation. That's right. Pray for our nation that anything passed by anyone, regardless of their title, that is contrary to the will of God, would be stopped. Any others? Yes, ma'am.
This might not be right, but I'm praying for a man who left his wife and three young children because he said life was boring and she was boring. And I'm just praying that God will deal with him according to his way of dealing with it. Is that my way to pray?
I personally believe that praying for God to stop him in his rebellion, in his mistreatment of his wife and children, is an appropriate prayer. Any others? Any others? What about a professor in a college setting that is teaching subjects that are contrary to God's Word? And it's interesting how the different categories have been brought up this morning. So we are given scriptural authority to pray against, primarily against God's enemies. And that's what we're going to be finding in this psalm this morning. And again, let me emphasize that this is not normally the kind of prayer that we put on our prayer list, but maybe this would be an encouragement to us to enlarge our prayer ministry, being very careful to not use an imprecatory prayer for our personal enemies. This is not an opportunity to get even with someone. We, at this point in our lives as Christians, should be larger than that. We should be bigger than that, more mature. We're not asking God to punish someone that we simply don't like. And keep in mind that God, in His graciousness, oftentimes does not answer some of our prayers. When we pray things that are not according to God's will, we really do not want an answer, even though out of anger sometimes we make a statement or make a prayer that at the moment we think would be good. We should always qualify when we pray, spending time in the Lord's presence. Lord, give me the wisdom, give me the grace to pray according to Your will. And sometimes that causes us to see outside of our circumstances. We should always be willing to pray, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That is not simply a little clause or a cliche that we tack on to the end of a prayer. But remember, the Lord's prayer given to us, actually the disciples' prayer, does include that statement. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the way that prayer begins. And so prayer, part of our prayer, is surrendering ourselves to do the will of God. And sometimes that takes work and it takes time. So when we pray, it is not simply rushing into the presence of God with a list of petitions, but oftentimes prayer is the adjustment of our will, the adjustment of our spirit, maybe a time of confession and of cleansing and of humility, so that we can at that point see clearly how God would will something to be done. This would be the confession period of our prayer lives. To simply think of God as Santa Claus and ask for a list of things that we would like for Him to give us is only half the privilege of prayer. There are many other facets of prayer that the Lord wants us to grow into, and amongst those facets of prayer, one of them is the spirit of submission. To be able to say today, Lord, I belong to You, and I want my life to be surrendered to Your will, because Your will for my life is better than my will for my life. For example, and then we'll get into the psalm. That's why we're here. In Acts chapter 12, if you've ever noticed, if you've ever read along in Acts chapter 12, Peter and James are both in prison. And it says that James was beheaded, but Peter was allowed to go free. Now, there are two good men in the same jail. One was beheaded. The other was turned loose. Now, can we say that God was gracious to Peter in letting him live, but not gracious to James in having him beheaded? Is God any less gracious to James than He was to Peter? In our day and age, we may look at things and think, well, God did this for one person. Why did He not do this for another person? The reason is God is sovereign, and He has a will for each of us. I remember years ago in Key West, Florida, when we were there, living there for a summer, helping in the children's work and having gospel meetings at night. One of the men in the island, he was, if you've ever been to Key West, you know that a native of Key West is called a conch. And he was a conch. Comes from the conch shell. And he was a conch. He was born and raised there. In his early 50s, he would go out every Sunday afternoon and round up children and bring in sometimes 100 kids for Sunday school. He was in the middle of children's meetings and dropped dead of a heart attack. There was no one else to finish doing the work that he had done. And at his funeral, the speaker questioned, and I think legitimately, he said, why, we might ask, why would God take him at the height of his usefulness when there is apparently no one to take his place? And sometimes we are baffled at what God does and what God allows. Does that mean that God has ceased to be gracious? The answer is no. In Acts chapter 12, the church was praying. God saw fit to allow Peter to go free. He saw fit to have James beheaded. And such a horrible death as that. Now, was God fair? Let's be careful. God is not always fair in our rendering of the word, but God is always just. That term, that's not fair, we hear that bandied around a lot today. Or when kids get beat in a game of sports, they say, well, it's because you cheated. You cheated. You ever heard that? You cheated. That's why you won. Well, in the dealings of God with mankind, keep in mind that God is sovereign, God is providential, but God always does what is best for each and every person. For some reason, we'll not find out until we get to heaven, it was God's will for James' life to come to an end. That was not an afterthought. That was not Herod's decision. That was God's decision. You and I have a predetermined length of life. God has given each of us, according to his will, a certain period of time to live. And every day we live, we should be thankful to God because it may very well be the last. However, a premature, at least in our view, a premature death does not mean that God was displeased. It doesn't mean that that person did something that displeased God and so the Lord took him home. It simply means that in the plan of God, that predetermined length of days had come and gone, and God took James home. Should we get angry or bitter at this? No, we will find probably sometime this week, we'll read in the newspaper, hear it on the radio, actually see it, where someone was taken home to heaven early. It simply means that God gave them a predetermined length of days to live. They finished their course, they ran their race, they did all that God wanted them to do, and God said, come on home and be with me. Actually, it's not all that bad to die and go to heaven. Actually, if we knew what was on the other side, we would be living on tiptoes this morning. We just couldn't wait to get there. Because when we get there, we're going to look back and think, my, I thought that was living. This is not living as it's going to be living. So I guess we ought to get to the 83rd Psalm. So it's an imprecatory psalm. Let me read from verse 1, and we'll read to the first break. That word we no longer pronounce. We'll read through verse 8. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined them. They have helped the children of Lot. Stop right there. If you look at this map that is being handed out, if you don't have one in front of you, imagine briefly the geography. Israel, really a very, very small nation, right in the middle of these surrounding nations. Let me just make a comment or two about some of these, starting with verse 8 and working backwards. Assyria would have been the superpower of the day, Assyria. this would have been the nation that most threatened Israel. Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre would have been the lesser lights. Moab takes us back to the 19th chapter of Genesis. If you want to make a note in your Bible, the Moabites and the Ammonites came from Lot's daughter. And by parenthesis, remember, Lot and his wife were dragged out of Sodom and Gomorrah when judgment fell. Lot's wife turned back and was turned to a pillar of salt. She's never named. The reason she is not named, I believe, is because Scripture says the Lord calls His own by name. Usually people left unnamed in Scripture have no relationship with God. We know that Lot was a righteous man. He probably got his wife in Egypt when Abram went down to Egypt as a backslider. Lot went with him, got his wife in Egypt, I believe, brought her back, and she never responded to the grace of God. So that when judgment was falling on Sodom, she looked back and all that her heart yearned for was back in Sodom. Her home, her friends, her family, her belongings, her place in life. And so what occupied her heart caused her to look back, and she was stricken as a pillar of salt. Now, Lot's two daughters went with him, and Lot's plea to God during this time of judgment was, "Let me go to a little city." It was named Zoar, Z-O-A-R, Zoar, means little. And there he dwelled with his two daughters, and embarrassingly enough, his daughters made him drunk. They lay with him. That's a Bible term for having relations physically, sexually. And the daughters became pregnant by their father, an incestuous relationship. And the peoples that came from that sin were the Moabites and the Ammonites. And from that day to this, God commanded that no Moabite or Ammonite be allowed into the congregation of the children of Israel. This is one of those nations. They are continually the enemies of the people of God. Now, where law and judgment normally fall, there is also the grace of God. And I'll just make a little sidelight here. Who stands out in the Old Testament as a Moabite who knew the grace of God and was brought into the congregation of Israel? Ruth. Not only was she brought in, but she was a picture of the Gentile church being called out of the nations with no covenant relationship with God. Boaz came from the marriage of Salmon. Remember, he was probably one of the spies, and he married a prostitute. You'll remember in the land of Jericho, Rahab. From their marriage came Boaz, who married Ruth, and out of that union came the eventual father, grandfather, great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus. So in that line of grace, there stands the beautiful picture of God reaching into the darkest of circumstances, saving people and using them in the line of actually bringing the Lord Jesus into the world. Now, this list of people, going back to verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, you know Ishmael, the other son of Abram and Sarah, they have formed a confederacy against you. So rather than trying to trace out all of these nations, because they are renamed now anyway, let's just let it suffice to say that Assyria modern-day Iran, Iraq, Babylon. These are the nations that have aligned themselves, and all of them have surrounded Israel at this point. And now Israel, that tiny little nation, never having been more than 12 or 13 million people, even at their strongest, are looking out in every direction. They can turn 360 degrees, and they can see swords, and they can see soldiers, and they can see enemies that hate them and want to drive them into the sea. This is the Confederacy. And this is the background of this psalm. Now, this has happened before. Some of you may remember the Six-Day War that Israel was, bless you, that Israel was involved with. There were mightier armies. There were mightier, militarily speaking, there were tremendous armies during that Six-Day War. Egypt and others led the charge against Israel. And their stated purpose was, we're going to drive Israel into the sea. It was not named the Six-Day War until after it was all over. They thought that they would destroy Israel. Little Israel, where everyone has to serve at least 2 years in the army, both male and female. Little Israel mounted an air force that just went on a turkey shoot. Little Israel was able, with just a handful of soldiers, and all of this is pictured in the battle between David and Goliath, because that is exactly how the picture of David and Goliath is designed to picture Israel against the nations. Now, if you were standing on the sidelines without a Bible, without a knowledge of God, and you saw a 10-foot giant dressed in metal having a spear that was as heavy as a hammer, and this little fella, probably just a teenager, with a leather sling, if you had to make a bet, who would you place your bet on to win such a battle? I mean, this giant stands, he could not get through this door, either height-wise or width-wise. And once he got in, he would be standing far above that green border there. And he's got armor on from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It takes a little man to run alongside of him to hold his spear. And he's come out for 40 days, and he said, I defy the God of Israel. Who will come out and do battle against me? And even King Saul, the man who stood head and shoulders above every other man, they were cowering in their boots. None of them would answer the charge. And this little boy, this little shepherd boy, heard this giant Philistine, and he said, who is this that is defying the God of Israel? And so he took his sling and five smooth stones. Now, you're still a betting person. Who are you going to put your money on? The giant said, this day I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. And when the battle started, David ran toward Goliath. He was going in the name of God. Would not take Saul's armor. And so he ran toward Goliath, and we know the story, don't we? He let loose one of those little stones, and God turbocharged it and sent it right into his forehead. And the giant fell, and David cut off his head. And the nations were amazed that this little shepherd boy could defeat such a giant. Now, that is a picture of how Israel will stand in the last days against, and actually on the same piece of geography. The nations will come against Israel, and the nations will think Israel is going to be a fertilizer for the soil by the time this day is over. But we know how the battle turns out. So here, what happened in the Six-Day War has happened before, and the nations have surrounded Israel. And at this point, Asaph, who wrote the psalm, remember the choir director, we don't know his personal name, but Asaph is leading Israel in a prayer, and this is what they're praying: Lord, deliver us from your enemies. We're your people. You deliver us. And so this is a legitimate prayer. Now look down to verse 12. Their boast in verse 12 is, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Who in the Old Testament took a man's land by killing him? He had help. I'll give you a little hint. That's right. Ahab and Jezebel wanted a little garden that adjoined his property. And out of sheer arrogance and pride, Jezebel hatched a plot to have this man killed. And she did. And she took that plot of land and gave it to her husband, the little pouting potentate, who went to his bed and turned against the wall and wouldn't come to dinner. Go back and read it. The pouting little potentate, the little man, had to let his wife go do his battles for him, and someone had to change his little diaper while he pouts on his bed. That's the kind of man he is. Here they are making the same claim, verse 12, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. And so they are thinking, all we've got to do is go down, defeat the Israelites, run them into the ocean, and we'll take their land and it will become our own. Now verse 13, oh my God, make them like a whirling dust. Now, think of these similes. Think of these ways in which the psalmist is praying, make them like a whirling dust. Have you ever seen, on a windy day, a little mini whirlwind that's just kicking up dust? It really doesn't settle. It really, you don't have to fear it like you would a tornado. It's just a little... it just kicks up a little dust, and then it kind of fades away. That's what the psalmist is praying. Make them like a little mini whirlwind that kicks up the dust but really does no damage. Would you be afraid if you went out this afternoon and saw one of these little mini whirlwinds just sort of playing around in the parking lot? You'd say, well, look over there. And then it's gone. That's how the psalmist is praying. Like the chaff before the wind. I'm sure... at some point in your Christian education, in your churches and so forth, you've heard the process of chaff being separated from wheat. The threshing floor was a round pavement elevated where the wind normally is blowing. They went down to the threshing floor and beat out their harvest, and they just beat it to a pulp. And in order to separate the chaff, which would be very much like the skin of a peanut, in order to separate it, they would have a large sheet and have men separated around the sheet equally. They would throw it all up into the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away because it's very light. It's like paper, tiny little pieces. It blows the chaff away, but the heavier part of the wheat falls back down, and they have a separation between the chaff and the wheat. Here the psalmist is praying, let them be like chaff before the wind. There's also a good illustration of this in Psalm 1, where it says that the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment. They will be like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. And then verse 14, as fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. We've often seen out on the West Coast when the forest fires began to threaten neighborhoods, how the fires just engulf everything in their path. Here the psalmist is praying, you be the fire, let them be the wood and the mountains. So let's stop here and think, what kind of estimation, what kind of view, does the psalmist have of God? Let's think of some words that we would use that would describe this kind of prayer. I'll start it. He has confidence in God, doesn't he? Make them as a little whirlwind. He has confidence in God. What are some other words we could use to describe Asaph's prayer concerning God's ability to handle? Pardon?
Almighty.
Almighty. We're gonna, protector. Faithful. Anything else? Certainly. Powerful.
He knows God is able.
God's able. God's ability. God's power. A wonderful way to pray, isn't it? And we'll come in just a few moments to the devotional aspect of this prayer. Keep in mind that these Old Testament Psalms were not given to us just for the historical perspective, but now my job is to read this psalm and bring it right into my life and make application for my life. We have not thoroughly done a Bible study until we have understood the context, we have understood the interpretation, we've understood the historical setting, but I have not really studied a text until I have brought it right into my life and understood how it affects me today. So we'll get to that in just a moment. As the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest, verse 15, frighten them with your storm. Now, going down to verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Let them be put to shame and perish. There's several illustrations from the book of Judges that this may be making reference to. Number one, we'll not have time to go back and fill all of these in, but remember Gideon and the battle that Gideon fought. Go back and study that in your spare time. How did Gideon fight the overwhelming odds of the enemy that he faced? Remember what he did? Anyone remember how Gideon fought and how God instructed Gideon to fight? That makes no sense. Why go up against an army? We panic. We say, generally in a war, we don't have enough soldiers. We can't go up against an army that large. And the Lord comes to Gideon and says, you have a real problem. You have too many men. And they went down to the water side. And remember how the Lord reduced the number? Those who just dove in and started drinking, like a bunch of teenagers, just dive in, put their face in the water and start blowing bubbles and splashing one another. Why was that wrong at that point? They took their eye off the enemy. In order to get down into the water, you've got to take your eye off the enemy. So those who were approved cut the water, and as they were drinking, they were watching for their enemy. The Lord was looking for disciplined men who knew what warfare was all about. They brought the water up to their mouths. Those who weren't approved just dove into the water and started drinking. And so there were 300 men left. And if you go back and look at the ratio, it did not favor Gideon and his men. It was as if the Lord was saying, you have too many men. If you fight with that many men, you and your men will get the glory. But if you fight with 300 men, everyone will know God gave you the victory. That's how God likes to work. He likes to let the odds get so bad against us, and he seems to wait to such a point at which we think there is no earthly way we're going to win, and then the Lord steps in. Now, I don't understand that, only to say that God is so in control that it doesn't scare him in the least for things to look like they've gotten out of control, and then he steps in. Then there's another. You'll remember the. It's a rather obscure story of Sisera and Jael. Her name is spelled, Sisera is the captain. There is Gideon and that story, but Jael was, as you remember, an instrument of the Lord. When Sisera and the enemies of Israel came up against Israel, and by the use of a cup of milk, Sisera was made drowsy. He went into his sleep, into his tent to go to sleep, and she took a nail and drove it through his head. Such a sensitive little thing, wasn't she? I went to school years ago with a fellow who, he was just as funny as he could be. He had to make a chapter summary, and this is what he said. Let me see if I can remember it. Jael took a nail, put it through Sisera's head, and sent him to hell. Now, that's as delicate as it comes. A jail, a nail, and hail. So you'll never forget that. And the result then would be, verse 18, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And so how do these circumstances turn out? How did they turn out in the book of Judges? God delivered his people. How did it turn out in the Six-Day War? God delivered his people. How will this turn out? Because many believe, and I am one of them, that this is a prefiguring of the tribulation when all the nations of the world will come against Israel. How will it turn out? The Lord Jesus from heaven at just the right time, King Jesus, comes and delivers the nation Israel from all her enemies and brings them victoriously into the millennial reign. And Israel will be saved, and all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 that deal with the unbelief of Israel are perfectly answered at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. Now, what is the devotional aspect here? It's as varied as there are people in this room this morning. There may be circumstances in your life and mine that look hopeless. And if we live long enough, we're going to face one of those. Probably more times than just one. Let me share something with you. My nephew came last week from Tennessee to visit. He's a 40-year-old. He works for one of the pen manufacturers in the country. He's got a very good job. He's a fine, fine young fellow. He's a believer. He loves the Lord. We spent a couple of days together, and he has a fine wife and two children, all doing well. He and I were talking. He said, Uncle Johnny, I just want to tell you that I remember when you and my mom used to talk so often. You see, going back to around 1980, 1985, 90, her husband, when their third child, their daughter, was 3 months old, her husband left her for another woman. At the same time, he embezzled $85,000 from their church where they were in fellowship. My sister, the only thing she ever wanted was to have a Christian family, to be a mother of children and to raise children and to serve the Lord. Well, her husband made a profession. They had the children. And it was during this time that my nephew was watching. He saw his mother cry herself to sleep every night. And now he has come beyond the crisis, and he's looking back. And he's saying, I just want you to know that all during that time when my mom was so heartbroken, the Lord has brought a good man into her life. Her husband died of a heart attack. No one predicted it. He had no history of heart trouble.
He died. Now she is happily married. The three children are happily married. And she would say to us today, times were hard, but now I'm in a good place. And you may be looking at something this morning thinking, how will it ever turn out? We don't know. We do know this. God is faithful. God is powerful. God is all-knowing. He's all-seeing. It's a joy this morning to be able to say to Him, I don't understand how you will ever work this out. But here I am, and I commit myself completely to you, and I trust you to do what's right. And the peace of God will flood your heart. It will pass all understanding. People will say, how can you be so peaceful when you're facing such a trial? The answer is, I can't explain it to you. Just try it. Just turn your problems, your life, turn it all over to the Lord and let Him handle it. And He will. He's real. Now, I can't put that in a test tube for you, but He's real. He is a specialist at taking broken lives and putting them back together and making them better than they were at the beginning. Now, I don't understand that. But Scripture says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And when we do that, we have understood the background of this psalm. Facing an enemy this morning? You can go out and try to beat them in your own wisdom, your own strength, but you'll normally lose. Or you can turn it all over to the God of all the universe who loves you with an unconditional love. And I say it reverently, He's crazy about every one of you. You are all that matters to Him. If you turn it over to Him, He will move heaven and earth to take care of you. And nothing will touch you apart from His plan, because you are His beloved. You're His anointed one. And so that's the background of this psalm. If we understand it only in its historical context, we say, yay for Israel. Wonderful for Israel. But making it true in my own heart and life, I become personally thankful that God is at work, and what He did for Israel, He does for you and me when we trust Him. All right, time for any questions or comments. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am.
I know that you said here that God has a will for each one of us as far as when it's not linked to that. Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible about that the people who kill innocents, like children, does that mean that God did not have a will for them to die at that time? And He's going to punish the ones who kill children or people before, is it possible for people to do that, for to be killed before the time the Lord had planned on it?
Actually, I believe in the providence of God and in His foreknowledge, He planned. He didn't cause it, but He allowed for those people to suffer a life that seemed to be cut off before it even got started. And in His plan, somehow He's going to reward or give consolation to those whose lives were cut off early. From Earth's perspective, we think, oh, what a shame. They died when they were 20. From Heaven's perspective, we think, my, what a glorious thing that the Lord spared them so much suffering and pain that He took them straight home to glory. Abortion is a horrible thing, but God in His wisdom is populating heaven with the abortions that are taking place. And let me say a loving word to anyone who may have been involved in an abortion. God, His forgiveness is so great that even someone who has been involved in an abortion, when it's confessed, can be completely forgiven, knowing that the baby is in heaven and that you have been forgiven of that sin actually saves two souls. And so while we would never say that abortion is right, God overrules. And Scripture says that as sparks fly upward, so man is born for the day of adversity. When you build a fire, it's only natural for sparks to go up. When a baby is born into the world, Scripture seems to indicate cry. Remember, that child has a lot of heartaches to face. And so Scripture indicates that the death of an aged person is something to rejoice over, but the birth of a child into the world, in some sense, there's sadness associated with that because that child has a lot of suffering to go through. So in that sense, God spares them much heartache and takes them straight to heaven. We may not see it quite in that perspective yet, but that is God's perspective. He overrules the anger of man and works his purpose. Does that answer your question? We would think someone who died in a car wreck at age 21, we would say their life was cut off prematurely. From God's point of view, that's what he planned for that life to be. So he ran his race. He finished his course. His course may not have been as long as someone who's 79 today. And I didn't mention the 140. That was somebody else. Yes, ma'am.
In the situation that you gave about your sister.
Yes. Yes.
Okay, but
sure.
And when you say, when you're facing something, turn it over to God. Sometimes when I turn it over to God, does it mean that you don't think about it anymore? You know, I mean, I'm concerned about it still, and then I feel that I'm not turning it over to him.
No, that's a very good question. I think a lot, if not all of us, can identify with that question. Turning something over to the Lord does not mean that you're no longer concerned about it. Turning something over to the Lord means that you recognize that you no longer have any control over the outcome of what you've trusted him with. So there is a point at which things we have control over, if I can do something about it, I should do it. I shouldn't turn over to the Lord to do for me what I can do for myself. So I should do everything I can as I pray. But once I have done everything I can possibly do, then I go to the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, this is your problem. I turn it over to you, and I trust you for the outcome." That's faith. It doesn't mean that you're no longer concerned. There is not a heavenly switch where you just turn off all concern and you float around on a cloud. That just doesn't happen. You're still concerned. You still pray. Because concern, usually, is what leads us to pray. Don't worry. Now, there's a difference between concern and worry. Worry is being sorry that you put it in the Lord's hands. And that grieves the Lord. So concern, yes. Worry, no. When you are tempted to worry, that's a good time to be reminded to pray. So, no, there is concern, and there is proper planning, and there's action you should take if you can. But once you've done everything you can do, then you just take it to the Lord and say, "Lord, it's yours. I can do. There's nothing else I can do." He takes it from there.
So at
that point, he's interceding. That's right. And he had it. He had the process worked out long before you ever turned it over to him. He's just waiting for you to turn it over to him. Yes, sir.
Do you think sometimes in a case like that, if God, by answering, changes our attitude so that we don't see it in the great light that we did before? I mean, we look at it from a different standpoint, and sometimes that's for the better.
That's right. Keep in mind, too, that some things are not going to be settled completely until the judgment, the great white throne judgment. In matters of relationships where wrongs have been done to people, we have to wait sometimes until the Lord actually rights all the wrongs at the day of judgment. But it is coming. There will be a righteous settlement. Every one of us in heaven will be able to say, "I am perfectly satisfied that God did everything he said he would do."
Why is it when you and I discuss discuss this, and I ask the question, what about my life? What am I'm 86 years old. What? And you say, in your case, I no hope.
There are some situations that are just too bad for even God. Scripture says in 1 John, but I say unto you, there are some things we're not to even pray about. And right there in the passage it says, and it means Kent. It's right there in it. It's right there in that passage. Now, we obviously know we're kidding. There is no situation too far gone for the Lord.
Don't you believe that once they take a young one in the family, that person was taken to speak to someone else in the family?
There's a reason for all of it. There's a reason we don't understand it all. If we saw things the way God sees it, we wouldn't have one question mark. Sometimes when a young person is taken out of a family, maybe an accident or a disease, some tragedy, it's done. The Lord allows it to bring the rest of the family to their knees to see their need for the Lord. It's happened many, many, many times. The Lord knows what He's doing. That's all we can say. He's in control. He's not off in heaven. He's right here. He's working every minute. And so we can trust Him. He's trustworthy. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
We have a little first grader in Awana whose mother passed away about 3 years ago. And the other night, the missionary was there. He was talking about heaven. And the little boy piped up and he said, heaven, that's the best place of all to be.
Yeah, that's amazing. You know, the story of a female sheep coming to a rippling brook. You've probably heard the story or read it. I think Philip Keller made it popular in his book. A female sheep will not jump over a noisy creek because they like still waters. And the shepherd knows what to do at that time. He will take one of the tiny little lambs, just born lambs, and step over the creek. And because the mothering instinct is so strong, she'll jump over the noisy creek to get to her lamb. Well, sometimes the Lord does take those near and dear to us in order to help us focus on heaven and what's beyond. And we overlook what we think is important to get to the Lord and put values and priorities right in life. When I was a child, I used to think, well, the Lord is going to... the Lord is going to take mom or dad or... Sometimes you get the idea that God is harsh or unloving, or He's going to do something so bad that I'm going to be hurt by it. That is simply not God. Satan has lied about God. If we understood something of the love of God for each one of us, our fears would melt away. We would be so enraptured with that kind of love that we would count it all joy just to give Him the rest of our lives and say, Lord, here it is. You just take complete control. And when we say that, He will take it seriously. Now, that's true for every unsaved soul, and it's true for every Christian. For the unsaved, they need to come to the place where they just realize that life is a train wreck without God, without the Lord Jesus. And so they come to the place where they say, Lord, I've lived long enough driving my own life, so I'm going to turn the steering wheel of my life over to You. I want You as my Savior and my Lord and my guide. At that point, they're saved. You don't need to walk an aisle, raise a hand, sign a card, move a muscle. From the heart, when you say something like this, Lord Jesus, save me, come into my life, come into my heart, be my Lord, my Savior, my Master, salvation takes place that quickly. Then as a Christian, there's a point at which we do the Romans 12:2. We commit our lives to the Lord. We've already given Him our soul, but the corresponding step then is, Lord, take my life now, my soul, my all, I give it to you. And he then, well, I like to think of it this way. Our lives without the Lord is like a black and white drawing with nothing filled in, no color, no detail, no beauty. When you turn your life, when I turn my life over to the Lord, he adds the color, he adds the depth, the personality, the beauty, and that's when eternal life really begins. Now, we can say to the unsaved, you can live a black and white world if you want to, but why? Why not come to the Lord and let him fill you to overflowing? There is no good answer for why they don't do it. Except for stubbornness and pride, they think they can handle it. And usually they run up against a wall and get splattered. You know the old saying, some days you're the bug, some days you're the windshield. They're always the bug. They get splattered every day. And, you know, the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Well, they'll get up tomorrow, they'll be the bug. Get up the next day, they'll be the bug. Get up the next day, they'll be the bug. One day it'll dawn on them, this ain't working. Lord, come in. And then when we turn our lives over to him, he begins to change us from the inside out, and that's what the Christian life is all about. And there's nothing like it. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us, for your grace and your kindness, and we rejoice this morning, Lord, to be able to trust you with every detail of our lives. And we know that you are trustworthy. We know that you're the God of heaven, creator God, sustainer, and yet you're a loving Father who calls us to come to yourself and to know the Lord Jesus in a way that satisfies and strengthens. And we pray today that each of us would leave this place with that sense of trust, of just turning every trial and every worry and every fear over to you and trusting you for the outcome. Thank you for your dear people. Bless them and encourage them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.